Okay, you saints. Today we're going to venture into the book of Jude. It's one chapter. Because we start a new series next week, we'll have a guest speaker, and that's our parish friend, Ron First. He is basically the leader of the church ministry amongst the Jewish people, Hill Country. He'll be sharing with us for a number of weeks. And he's quite a character. We enjoy him thoroughly. It'll be a good time. So I picked a book that's one chapter. Lord willing, we'll get through it today. We'll see. But it's one that doesn't get covered very often. It's what's called one of the general epistles. And the general epistles are 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, and... excuse me? No, not Timothy. What makes them general is they're addressed kind of broadly. Not anybody, you know. So, for instance, Timothy's part of the pastoral letters because St. Paul is writing pastorally to Timothy. So it's directed, you know, and the church, Romans is specifically to the church in Rome. And the Hebrews is specifically Hebrews. I don't know, I'm drawing a blank. Oh, well, Jude's the other one. Yeah, there's only, yeah. Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so that's one of the general epistles. Let's have a word of prayer. I should have started with that. Maybe I would have remembered better, but Lord be with you. Lord, we thank you for you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word written. We ask now as we enter into this book, there's unusual things in it, Lord. We ask that you open our hearts and minds to what you're saying and that our strength will be, our faith will be strengthened. And Lord, that our worldview will also become more in accord with reality. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. A number of months ago, we started Jude, and I got through the first, like, five verses and didn't get any further. I'm going to go over those really quickly so we can go through the rest. Again, in summation, Jude describes himself humbly as the brother of James, rather than describing himself as the half-brother of Jesus. But that's who he is, because James was his half-brother. But he rather aligns himself and says, I'm the brother of James, servant of Jesus Christ. So servant of his brother. And again, think of all that dynamic of this family. Is that too loud? I'm seeing both. I'm going to do just a teench down because I.
What'd you say?
Yeah. It's reverberating just a little bit for me. But, okay. Anyway, you know, that whole family, it's evidence for the resurrection that they served Jesus, they died for him, their half brother. Okay. And he's writing to those who are called beloved in God. And so really this is for all of us. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, a common practice and a good practice for us is when we're writing something, communicating somehow, especially if we're, as so many of the epistles do, going to share some tough stuff. When we're going to share tough stuff with a person, we need to come in blessing. And they come with that purpose, and they express that. And so there's almost always, you see, a word of affirmation. And that's the context with which we need to work with each other as well. And so he was writing to them about their common salvation, things of the faith. But then he's noticed that within their fellowship, certain people had crept in. They're ungodly. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're likely not going around saying, we deny Jesus, we deny Jesus. What he's talking about is in the way they live their life, They deny him. They're living inconsistent with what it is to profess Christ. And that's, of course, been a common problem from the early church right on to today. One of the big things, of course, that we were facing in our former denomination is that became pervasive, that they would claim the name of Christ, and yet they would pursue and promote things that were contrary to the gospel of Christ and to his word. And so lacking in obedience. And so they pervert the grace of God. It's kind of like, oh, well, we're saved by grace, so everything can go. And again, St. Paul addresses that. It's been a problem through all of church history. Grace is not permissiveness. It is granting to us a favor we don't deserve, calling us to a higher and another place. Now, I want to remind you, verse 5, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So, because they came out of Egypt with them, didn't mean that they were all going to be saved. In fact, he's referring in part to what's often referred to as Korah's rebellion. There was an event there. In fact, that's going to come out here in the next few verses. So let's take verse 6 and 7. Again, we have some strange stuff here. But I figure, hey, it's in the Bible. Let's cover it. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which means like what's referred to with the angels, indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. All right, so he's got some examples here that he's got as being similar examples. So what is this about these angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling? So they've done this, and then they've been judged. They're in eternal chains in gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so there's the coming final judgment. We call it the lake of fire. It's in Revelation chapter 20 when Satan and the Antichrist and all those aligned with them are going to be cast into the great fire. So you've got these angels who've misbehaved. The context of talking about Sodom and Gomorrah helps clarify what some of that was. It says, likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So somehow these angels were involved in sexual immorality. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this today. I do think it's probably worth doing a whole series of classes, because it takes some weeks to go through special on this. I might do it a special class sometime later this year. I do think it's important scoop, because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I think some of this is pertinent. But I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6, and this is part of the context. If you can't turn there, I'll do it for you, but and you can think about these over the next number of months. Chapter 6, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, that means fallen ones, often translated giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And then the Lord goes on to talk about the wickedness on the earth, and he regretted this, and so then he ended up bringing the flood. So that's some of the context. We also have 2 Peter referring to something similar. 2 Peter chapter 2, if you can turn there quickly, verses 4 and following. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, notice the context there. You've got these fallen angels and Noah, the flood, a herald of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice another context. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. And on it goes. So in each of these passages, you've got related subjects. That should give us a clue what's talked about here. Bottom line is, it's talking about angels descending from heaven and improperly taking mates from human women. Today, for many of us, that sounds bizarre. You know what? It is bizarre. Whether it's today or not, it's bizarre. But the question isn't whether it's bizarre. The question is whether that's what happened. And it ends up explaining a lot of things, and that's part what I'll cover in the class and help connect the dots, which I, you know, I enjoy connecting dots. But let me share with you what the early church thought about this passage. That's kind of helpful. Because actually that understanding was consistent with what Judaism understood and what the early church understood until about the 5th century, about the 400-somethings, is when Augustine and some others began to give another explanation to Genesis 6 and these other things. But here's what one of the, well, the first, you know, well-known apologist, Justin Martyr, had to say. He said this: the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women, and they begat children who are those who are called demons. Now, let me explain that a little bit. They're actually not in chapter 6 called demons. They're called the fallen ones, the Nephilim. And actually, the Nephilim were hybrids, and they were the great men of renown. And so think about a lot of the mythology, the legends of the past, right? Where did that come from? I think it came from this. In fact, the word Nephilim and giants, I mean, giants is Nephilim is translated giants, but means fallen ones. And there's also a relationship between that and titans. And chiton, which means Satan. I mean, there's a connection between those words. Fascinating. So here's Justin Martyr, who is in the 2nd century, who's talking about this. Athenagoras said, and the souls of the giants, who are the demons who wander about the world, perform similar actions. So actually the teaching of the church is that fallen angels and demons are different. Remember when Jesus cast the demons into the swine, right? They're disembodied spirits. And they're disembodied. They don't get to go to heaven. They're not humans. They're not creatures. In fact, they're the spawn of something evil. And they continue to afflict humanity and look to find the embodiment. And so that's why, send us to the pigs. You know, I mean, send us somewhere, don't, you know. So all this is quite a study. Here's Tertullian. He's famous for the words, the blood of the church, blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He says, furthermore, we are instructed by our sacred books how from certain angels who fell of their own free will, there sprang a more wicked demon brood, condemned of God along with the authors of their race. So there's Tertullian as well. Much of this is rooted in the Book of Enoch. Have you heard the Book of Enoch? The Book of Enoch was heavily relied upon by the early church. There are many who thought it should have been in the biblical canon. and certainly Judaism took it for granted. And that was the context then that Jesus was walking in. There was this understanding of reality. And so I've preached to you before about the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Well, actually, he was at the foot of it. Later on, he went up to the top of that rock and was transfigured. And I said to you, I considered it a declaration of victory. Because it was on that Mount Hermon, that the watchers descended and came to be known as the gates of hell. There's a lot of interconnections here, okay? So when Jesus is saying, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it," that was the perfect setting for him to say that. Right there, by, it says, not Caesarea Philippi, but... Caesarea Philippi. That's what, up there in northern Israel. Really right at the border of where Syria, Israel, and Lebanon meet. Okay, a key place. So here's what Enoch said. This is from the book of Enoch. "The watchers called and said to me," the watchers is this group, certain angels, Peter said. So this is the group of angels, they're watchers. They had a particular role and responsibility. And the angels do, there's various hierarchies of angels, various roles and responsibilities. These ones apparently were supposed to watch over us, and they watched too much. "The watchers called and said to me, 'Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go declare to the watchers of heaven who have left the high heaven,'" so who've left the high heaven, "'the holy eternal place, and have defiled themselves with women, and have done as the children of people do, and have taken for themselves wives. Tell them you have caused great defilement on the earth. You will have neither peace nor forgiveness of sin.' And Enoch went and said to the leader of the rebellious watchers," I'm assuming that there were watchers left who didn't. We're told there were about 200 that did. "Azazel, you will have no peace." So he was the leader, the leading angel. We've heard of Raphael, Michael, right? This was Azazel. "You will have no peace. A severe judgment has gone forth against you. They will put you in bonds." And in fact, St. Peter uses the word Tartarus to talk about that. And the legend in Greek mythology was, right, the dark place of abode for the wicked ones was where? Tartarus. Now, if you're like me, I mean, I enjoyed mythology when I was a kid, but I saw mythology as not having any basis in truth. It was just fun stories. I've come to think differently. Now, let me say this. I've got... my Bible's too heavy. I've got heroes who stand on both sides of the issue. The other side, the explanation often is that the sons of God does not refer to angels like it typically does throughout Scripture. B'nai Elohim or something like that's the Hebrew term. It consistently refers to angels throughout the biblical text. But some of them argue, no, this is actually referring to the godly line of Seth, they call it. Seth was a descendant of Adam who, apparently his line was, somehow holier. It's never explained to us how, and that they themselves kind of fell because they went under the daughters of men. I find there's a lot of problems with that grammatically as well as contextually throughout Scripture. But like I say, I've got heroes that have taken that explanation. When I do the class, if you're interested, I know some people would rather not deal with this. But I invite you to do that, and we'll I'll make the case. So the other thing is when he talks about leaving their proper habitation or dwelling, that term in 2 Corinthians 5, when it talks about us longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, is speaking, of course, of something physical. And so they've left So this here would seem to be suggestive. It's not just that they left a location, but they left their heavenly bodily place, the place and thing they were created for, and they left that. Okay, so they're kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. The angels are all around us. There are also fallen angels besides these that exist. But angels and demons, according to Enoch and the early church, are not the same. I know for a long time, I mean, demons and angels, I thought it was the same thing. It's not. Okay. So, and then he equates it to Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? They exchanged relations, you know, improperly, right? It's often thought, you know, that's referring to homosexuality. I believe it substantially is because they didn't know those were angels. But the other part there is they were approaching angels, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? If not, that's back in Genesis. It's tough to check that. We don't have time to go further. But it was sexual immorality that it was known for, an unnatural desire. And what happened? It was burned up in smoke. There was judgment. And that's where he's going here. So he says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. In other words, their own special revelation. And we hear that throughout history and today as well. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. The angels rejected their proper authority, which was God, and their proper role. And they descended from that. Same happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. They rejected God's authority. They rejected the authority when the angels came and appealed to them. They rejected that. And so also these people were rejecting authority. And that's what's happened today. What my issue when we were in our former denomination is they rejected the authority of the Word of God. Amen. And so it goes on. It's a problem. And, of course, this is contemporary for us. And what often happens, they reject that authority and they get into sexual immorality in some fashion or another. It gets promoted. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. And here's another strange passage. No wonder this book doesn't get dealt with too often. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael heard of him, not many places. He's referred to in Daniel. We've often heard it customarily. He's often referred to as the angel that oversees and protects the Lord's people, specifically Israel, but I think it includes us too. And so he's an archangel. Again, there's a hierarchy of angels, right? And so he's one of the top ones, as was, Gabriel. Was the other one. And he had a particular role of messenger. We come across him a lot. Isn't that cool though? I mean, there's just these little, we don't come across it too often. But I want you to get a sense here of reality then. The angels are around us. One of the things I'll talk to you about is interdimensionality. Because I believe that we have been blessed in recent years from understanding from the area of physics that there are, you know, we operate really in four dimensions, but they say that mathematically it's inferred that there are at least 10. Well, those dimensions, I believe, are not empty. They're not purposeless. You know, God's created them. My suspicion is the fall, we got limited. And so what's going to come, it's why when Jesus ascends, you know, it looks like he's going up, but I think he's going into other dimensions. And that's why he can go, I mean, it seemed to be one place and the other. It's not that he went flying, but he went interdimensionally. Yeah, yeah, thank you, Philip. Somebody say, you know, this is weird, you know. but I believe it's true. And so you have the archangel Michael, and we're told that he contended with the devil over Moses' body. Now, we're not told all about that. We know that he went to Mount Nebo there, and he got to see the promised land, but he didn't get to go into it, and he died. We're not told anything else. But what I want you to hear as well is, just like with Enoch, there are other books that have communicated the historical narrative and other things that happen that fill in the blanks. And in my later years, I've been, had the time to study other things, like, for instance, a book called The Book of Jasher. Have you read it?
No.
Have I read it? Yeah. There's some strange stuff. Why did I read it? Because it's strange, yeah. Yeah, I'm ready for strange stuff now. It's historical to the Jews. And actually, it's referred to in the Bible. Hey, you didn't know that, yes. Like four places in the Bible, the book of Jasher is referred to. I can't remember now, you know, where it is. But it's a, you know, it's kind of like, check it out in the book of Jasher. You know, there's also books like certain books of the kings, the chronicles of the kings and stuff like that. There are books that are mentioned that we don't have. But there's one. And it fills in some of the blanks. There undoubtedly were other books like that that got passed on. And some of the apocryphal books, include information that the Jews took for granted. We as Protestants have often taken it suspiciously. We've got to remember that, the context, how did the Jews look at it? How did the early church look at those things? And if they did, then we don't need to look at them askance. We don't need to treat them like they're authoritative like the Bible is. But they have scoop that's important and useful for us to know. And also gives us an idea of what they knew and understood at that time. Okay. Boy, it's hard to keep this short. So what he's going on and talking about is, here's the Archangel Michael dealing with Satan, the devil, Lucifer, who himself was an archangel. Or if there was a higher one, I don't know. He was a top. Yeah. And he got full of pride, you know. He was glorious. But in his pride, he rebelled against God. And why would he dispute about the body of Moses? Probably because, he claimed that Moses was a murderer. Remember, he killed an Egyptian, with his own hands. And so basically was saying he didn't deserve to go. And the archangel said, what? The Lord rebuke you. And the point here is he did not take upon himself the authority, but rather appealed to God. And these people were taking on authority for themselves. Got it? And so that's what he's talking about with these false teachers, these dreamers who are leading people into behavior because they've got this special knowledge. And that became quite characteristic in centuries after that with, you've maybe heard of Gnosticism, and that had to do with special knowledge, gnosis. And so that's been a common thing. And so we have it even in those who claim to be Christians today. They have a special, better understanding. We know, actually, I remember some laymen who were taught by other clergy who said, we've gone beyond the Bible. That's what we're talking about there. See, we've gone beyond the Bible. We've got more scoop than what the Bible has. So these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So it's not by the Spirit of God leading them. It's just by their gut instinct. It's, they base their decisions upon really what they want. And they're not thinking it through. It's what they want. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I mean, he's throwing out some. You've got to know your Old Testament to, But again, Jude, like James, say a lot of things that are related to Old Testament perspective. Well, and these are the, half-brothers of Jesus. I mean, they were, that whole family was very Jewish. surprise, surprise, But they lived it out, and they were, permeated in that thinking. So the way of Cain, what was the way of Cain? Again, he chose his own way to make an offering. He didn't do it the way that the Lord had commanded. And then, Balaam was the prophet that Balak of Moab tried to get to speak a curse against Israel for monetary gain. And he didn't speak the curse, but then later he gave another plan to Balak for gain. So he was seeking, you know, his own purposes for monetary reasons rather than being the spokesman for the Lord. And then Korah's rebellion, which happened to those who had left Egypt. There were those who opposed Moses' leadership, challenged him, and the Lord took it personally. Why? Because leaders are picked by God. And that's why, you know, we've got to be careful about how we deal and relate with authority. Even the ones that aren't doing right are responsible to him, and we're to relate a particular way of respect, at least, and not asserting our own authority. So all those folks perished. And he says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. These people, they're what you can crash up against if, you know, in these love feasts. Basically, many assume the you know, just like the Passover was a meal, that they would meet together for meal, and in that meal, the agape meal, often referred to, that that's where they would share in the sacrament. They would just have that be part of it. But, of course, Paul addresses where many were doing it inappropriately, treating it lightly. In this case, they had them showing up there. They're feeding themselves, participating in this, and yet you guys can crash up. Warning, watch the barrier reef, would you? You know, don't, you know, watch the iceberg that's there. These folks are icebergs, I'd use that term, in your midst. They're waterless clouds, he says. Isn't that descriptive? I know recently we've had a lot of waterless clouds. Well, more recently we've had clouds full of water that have fallen. What frustrates me is when it's cloudy day after day and there's no rain. Give me the rain out of it. It's going to be like this. Give us something good. And they're swept along by winds. You know, just whatever moves them. They're not rooted in the Word. They're not grounded in the Lord. They're not on the rock. They're serving their own desires, really. Fruitless trees in late autumn. Twice dead, uprooted. I'd say that's kind of descriptive, wouldn't you? Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So it's not looking good for these folk. Let's understand that. There's a judgment coming. And that's true for the church today, those who claim to be the church. And, you know, I want to say to all church leaders in particular, but all of us, don't take this lightly. There is one to whom we must give an account. And some of them aren't just going to get into heaven with their fannies burned, but there are going to be some who are going to be in darkness forever. That is a sorrowful thing, and we need to grasp hold of that. And so he'll end up giving us some exhortation here. All right, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Okay, so Enoch was there. You can find him in chapter 5 of Genesis. Again, interesting that he's seventh. Adam being first, him being seventh. Seven being an important biblical term. And Enoch was what we often refer to as the first prophet. Interesting, eh? And Enoch, what's notable about Enoch besides him being a prophet? He did not die. To use terminology of today, he was raptured like Elijah, caught up to be with the Lord. Elijah was in some chariot of fire. I don't know how Enoch was, but he did not die. So he had a special role. And one of the things that he said is, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Are we hearing a common word here? Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, him being the Lord. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Okay, so he gives us prophecy. Notice it's about the Lord's coming. And this ties in with other passages, including that sounded familiar like Revelation, didn't it? The Lord is coming with his holy ones. I mean, it's right there at the end of the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus is coming. But it's in many places in Scripture. But Enoch apparently was about the first to say it. Isn't that kind of cool? How would you know it except for knowing the book of Jude? But there it is. So Enoch is referred to. It also tells you that Jude held Enoch and his word in high esteem. It may not be in the Bible, but he held it in high esteem. He held it as being authoritative in this case, right? He's appealing to that when he's talking about what the Lord is going to do in this and dealing with the ungodly. And those who are grumblers or malcontents, you know, they're against the Lord. They're resisting the Lord is what's going on there. And loudmouth boasters. One of the things that struck me is the coming world ruler, popularly known as the Antichrist, is known for what? His boasting. And so that characteristic, that's where St. John talks about many antichrists. Because behind that kind of boasting and setting up oneself against the Lord, it's a common theme. And it will be epitomized in the end. Okay, give me just a few more minutes here. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles themselves had given predictions or prophecies. You notice that? Hey, Donnie. So the Lord's apostles, and Jude here doesn't seem to include himself as that. That doesn't mean he's not a leader in the church. But he's noting the apostles and the role that they played, and he's making an appeal to them. And they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. So the apostles had a word to say also about the end. And Peter refers to this in his second epistle when he speaks about scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. In other words, if the Lord's not coming, if that's just a bunch of hoo-ah, then, you know, I'm not accountable and I'll do what I feel like doing. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And so division is caused by those really who aren't following the Lord's authority, who set their own authority and their own desires beforehand. Because what unites us is the Lord as the head of the church and as revealed in his word and the working of the Holy Spirit within the body. But they're without the Spirit. But you, beloved, so I've talked about them, watch out for them. It's basically what he's saying. And understand that they're going to be held accountable. But you, building up yourselves in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So, really, it's like Jesus' words, abide in my love. It's the Lord who does it, but then... thank you. Oh, he's got the book of Enoch here. So, I want you to play your part. You have a role to play in this. The Lord holds you in his love. That's what he starts off the book about. You know, is the Lord's grace working in you. But also know that you have an intentionality that you need to exercise. Keeping yourselves in the love of God and emphasizing the mercy. And so he says in verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. So often we can be hard with people who are waffling and who don't quite stand with us. He says, have mercy. Grace. Grace. That should be characteristic of the Lord's people. It's not, you know, it's kind of like we feel it's a slap at us if somebody doesn't believe. It's not a slap at you. It's a slap at the Lord. But he's working with them. And the fact that they have doubt, you know, brings us some hope, doesn't it? And save others by snatching them out of the fire. So there's some of our mission as the church is to snatch them out of the fire. Their feet are right there. You know, go to that edge and grab them. And showing others mercy with fear. Because you need to be careful. Because the reefs, remember, you got to be careful that you don't get caught up in their sin. And that has happened historically where people started off, I'm reaching out to these people. And then they end up being like those people. And then they end up changing their doctrine even to fit that. Right? We've seen that, haven't we, Andy? So be careful of that. And then he ends this with a doxology. And in that doxology, listen to this. Maybe I'll do this at the later service. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who's going to keep you from stumbling? Him, the Lord. And to present you blameless. Who's going to present you blameless before the presence of God's glory? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I apologize for being so fast, but I wanted to give you an exposure to this, a book that we often overlook. And I'll cover some elements of that more thoroughly in a further class. It's woo-woo. Yeah, it's woo-woo. to us, anyway. All right, let's stand and pray. Lord, be with you. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all. You know the beginning from the end. Nothing is woo-woo to you. And so we just trust you and we rest in you, secure in what you've done and that you've solved the problem through your Son. And now you've called us to declare that good news, the truth, under your authority. And, oh Lord, we ask that you would preserve us under your authority, that we would teach the truth and that we would not wander away from it. And, Lord, that our hearts, our passion would be to snatch people from the fire. We've got people all around us that seem like fine people, Lord, but they're wavering, they're in doubt. And so may we have a spirit of mercy and grace towards them. And may it motivate Christ our King Parish to reach out with the good news of Jesus. Show us how to do it, Lord. But may it begin with the way that we bear witness to the truth in this place and with each other and care for one another and stand under your authority. And now, Lord, bless us as we go our way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.